It is time for us to begin. We continue with 1 Timothy. And chapter 4. Let us go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for another Lord's Day that you have given us. We're glad to be here, and we're excited about the fact that we can worship you, and we can do so without any kind of interference. Help us to take full advantage of these opportunities that we have, not only in our worship service, but in these Bible studies, both on Sunday morning and also on Wednesday night. We are thankful that we have these opportunities to study your word and to be together, spend time with fellow Christians, most importantly, to do your will and to bring glory to you. We pray that you will bless us as individuals and as families, and that you will bless this entire congregation. Help us always to stand for the truth. We pray that we might continue to grow and go forward and strive to improve both collectively and as individuals. We, as always, pray for all of the classes that are being conducted during this hour. We pray that nothing but truth will be taught and that we'll make application of your word wherever we can. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We know that you have all power and all glory. We pray that we might always respect you, that we'll always strive to please you and demonstrate our reverence for you through our faith and our obedience. We pray that you'll continue to be with the church as a whole, the universal church all over. We pray that you will bless individuals in different parts of this country and even those who live in foreign places. We know that some have it very difficult in the environment in which they live. We pray that you will bless them, keep your armed protection around them, and give them the courage to serve you no matter what. Again, we praise you and pray that you'll be with us throughout this entire day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I think we pretty much wrapped up chapter 3. And you notice that verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." And so right away, we understand that Paul knew by inspiration, of course, that there was going to be a falling away. We looked at that a little bit in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That was talking about a more specific thing. I'm not sure that that's what Paul is referring to here. But there was going to be a falling away. And notice he says the Spirit expressly says that. I think the King James says speaketh expressly. And that would be done through the New Testament prophets and apostles, how the Spirit spoke. But evidently it was a clear warning that there would be a falling away. And it would happen in the latter days. That would be from that time forward, possibly the latter days or last days, as we have often pointed out, really point to the dispensation of Christ. And so we're still in these latter days today. But Paul obviously was dealing with something sooner than now. And so this apostasy, whatever it was, has already taken place. But we still, a lot of the passages that deal with the latter days, last days, are very descriptive of the kind of society that we live in even today. I'm trying to think of the passage. I think it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me see here. It says, "But understand this, that in the last days," this is 2 Timothy 3 at verse 1, "but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. That's quite a lot of people to avoid, isn't it? That's quite the list there. But as you read through that, does that sound like our society today? Like, what part of that list wouldn't be applicable today? And Paul, but he refers to that happening in the last days. So that would be a little broader period of time than what he's talking about here. But those are the last days, really, the dispensation of Christ. But some would depart from the faith. What is the faith? Anybody know? When he uses that terminology, what is the faith? The gospel. I'm sorry?
The faith that was once delivered.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Exactly what Jude was talking about. The gospel of Christ. And so some would depart from the gospel. Remember, that's the teaching, the totality of New Testament teaching. It's not just the story of Jesus Christ and him crucified, though that is, of course, the heart of the gospel. It is really all that it was delivered by the inspired apostles of Christ. And so some would depart from that. And in fact, as we read down through this, there are people who believe that the gospel is only that story of Jesus Christ and him crucified, that really the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But even as we read the next couple of verses, we see that these individuals who departed from the faith didn't necessarily depart from that. And there's no evidence that who he is referring to actually stopped believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, or that he was the Son of God and all that would be included in that. They could have, some may have, some do sometimes, but he doesn't point to that. He points to something else that shows that they have departed from the faith. And we'll see that in just a minute. But notice it says that they would depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And so those would be, again, it just depends on your translation there, could refer to ungodly men who are used by Satan and his allies to teach false teachings, false doctrines. And that's really how it played out and has played out all through the years. The Bible often warns us about false teachers and false apostles, even prophets, and they have always been around. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter warns us that there have always been false teachers and there always will be. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 tells us to try the spirits. And so that is something that we've always been plagued with, and they would be there even in the days of Paul, and some people would give in to these deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now let me say this, as he describes these false teachers, he's getting pretty specific. So obviously he is dealing with something specific in that day. And we're not to take from this, as some brethren have done over the years, to make a list of all of these things that he says in passages like this, or particularly in 2 Peter, where Peter goes into great detail about false teachers, and make a list and say, now this is what makes a false teacher. And if an individual doesn't have all of these characteristics that's listed in 2 Peter 2 or even here in 1 Timothy 4, then he's not a false teacher. Oh, what if he's teaching false teaching, particularly teaching that will lead people away? Yeah, but you know, if he's sincere about it, he's not really a false teacher. A false teacher has to have these characteristics. And you want to stay away from that view. You can be a false teacher and be completely sincere. Like, I don't know this to be the case, but when he was alive, was Billy Graham a false teacher? Yeah. Yes. Is there? Now, I don't know Billy Graham from anybody, and so, yeah. But he always came across to me as being a man who was sincere. You know, unlike a lot of the TV evangelists and things that just look fake. Like, what's the fella in this neck of the woods? What's his name? Ernest. I mean, come on. Like, if there was a picture of a false teacher in the dictionary, it'd be him. He just looks like it, doesn't he? With the toupee and everything on and the fake sounding voice and all of that. And yet he over the years drew millions of people to him. And so there's a lot of folks like that, kind of charlatan-like people on TV and things. But Billy Graham, to me, he came across as, his sermons, in general, he was a typical Baptist and believed in the different false teachings that Baptists believed in. But just in general, if you would see him in any of his crusades, he'd be preaching on things like family and so on and so forth. Being what he was, he'll always teach things like that. But, he came across as sincere. Like if he would say, you can join the church of your choice because he believed that. And there's a lot of folks like that. And in fact, that's typical in most denominations. Again, the TV evangelists and they're in for the money and they'll do anything and say anything to get the crowd and all that sort of thing. But don't think the average individual in the denominational church or even the denominational preacher is like that. They believe what they believe, and they believe it every bit as sincerely as you believe what you believe. So if we were to take the position, well, you have to have all of these qualifications, you'd have to begin checking off almost everyone teaching a false doctrine. Now, these individuals here, and there are some people like this, you notice what he describes. He says they're devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So Paul was warning them about being led away by individuals who were hypocrites. So there are some false teachers like that. And that's who he's describing here. In other words, there are some false teachers who are teaching error and they know it. For whatever reason, they're going to keep on teaching it. And they get to the point where their hearts are seared. They're not affected by anything. You could try to confront them with the truth. They don't want to hear that. They're not even worried about that. Because they have some kind of motive for teaching what they're teaching. And Paul is describing these individuals. Some believe that he was referring to Gnostics, but there are all kind of different false doctrines, even in the first century. And the ones he's describing aren't what I was describing just a moment ago of someone who is sincere, just sincerely wrong. These were individuals who were liars. And now they still do exist today, don't they? That's not the typical individual, but there are people out there teaching things that are wrong and they know it's wrong. Usually there's money involved. But it could be prestige, popularity, or whatever. Listen, we all have to be careful of that. There have been those even in churches of Christ who have taught things that are wrong. And you can't persuade them otherwise. And sometimes you get the distinct impression you know better than that. And I, you know what I think of when I think of individuals like that? You think of individuals in our society today who now, because it's so popular, they go along with things like homosexuality and that sort of thing, where either one or two things have happened. Because it used to be 20 years ago, maybe a little bit longer, where most religious people understood the Bible teaching on at least that moral issue. Now there's a lot of mainstream preachers in these mainstream denominations who go along with the crowd, particularly if you have a mega church and that sort of thing, and they just go along with that. Some will even march with the gay rights people and that sort of thing. And you think, I know 20 years ago you didn't do that. And so now they're just going along with the crowd. I wonder why they would do that. Because that's the popular thing to do. And you lose your popularity, you lose the crowd. You lose the crowd, you lose all your clout and prestige. And so there are still people who are hypocritical with regard to that. And again, I think we have to guard against just thinking, you know, that's the majority of people. I don't think it is. Most people are just sincerely wrong. But keep your eyes open, because some people teach error and they know it. And Paul in Philippians chapter 1, and now we're talking about the church of Christ. He referred to individuals in the Philippi who were like that, who he specifically said they weren't preaching they were preaching the truth, but it wasn't sincerely. They were just trying to get him in trouble. So they were hypocritical. So there are things like that. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, some of the even most liberal politicians used to be opposed to things like that until it became so popular and mainstream, and they just, you know, flip-flopped and changed their entire moral stance to go
right
with the crowd.
Right, that's exactly right. The average politician is a great example of that, and yet you can sort of predict that sort of thing with a politician. It's a whole different thing. It's the same kind of thing, but it should be a different kind of thing when you're talking about a preacher of any denomination, you would think. Like, I can see a politician lying on purpose to make everybody happy and keep his position. But when you know lying's a sin, why in the world would you, how would you do that? But again, over the years, We're not immune to that sort of thing. I've known gospel preachers to get in the pulpit knowing that they're living a double life and they just keep on preaching. And they're liars is what they are. They're living a lie. And so, we're not immune to it. So, yeah, Joe. Right. And you know what? I came across something I tell myself not to do this, but it was a slideshow on all the millionaires, religious millionaires. And I was really quite surprised at how many preachers, these are denominational preachers. This couldn't happen even in liberal churches of Christ. We're not that large, but these are denominational preachers who, you know, the money that they were making, like Paula White, I think she made like $5 million a year. And you think, wow, but no, that was nothing. Then as I continue to look at it, there were a lot of them that I couldn't even pronounce their name. This was surprised me. There are several in Nigeria preachers making like $45 million a year. Like, am I the only one surprised by that? Like, I wouldn't think. I mean, and most of them were in different countries. But there were several that you would know of. Copeland, one, you know, like $50 million a year. That's a whole lot of money to be bringing in. Now, do you think someone in that position is going to preach the truth completely and never compromise? No, if they did, they lose the crowd. You lose the crowd, you lose the money. You lose your following. And they're not going to do that. And so, but I mean, it's amazing how many like I said, up $50 million a year, $45 million a year and so on. They preach. I don't even know how that's possible, but they're bringing in all of that money. Well, these folks here, they're an indication that they're getting richer or anything, but they are deceitful spirits. And so through insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And again, another warning, not so much applicable to us, but can our consciences be seared? Yes. Yes. Happens all the time. Again, not dealing with false teachers, but in everyday life, we have to be careful of that. What happens if you have the mindset, you know, I have to be at every service. I want to be at every service. And then you get to the point where you are missing Wednesday night. And then that continues. Where does that lead to? Pretty soon what happens? Right. We all know it happens all the time. We see it all the time. For you know it, it's not just Wednesday night. Well, I don't really have to make it to Sunday morning Bible study. And pretty soon, your heart gets seared to that. At first, you feel kind of guilty. But after a while, the guilt goes away. Next thing you know, you're a Sunday morning only individual. So, you know, we have to be careful about that. There are all kinds of examples we can give where our hearts become hard. And so and that could happen to us. But here he again is dealing with false teachers, insincere liars. Their hearts are seared. And then he gets into specifics who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Now, you think of those two things. What do you immediately think about? Right. You think of that. But that's not what he's talking about. It is applicable, though. But now, as we think about this, a group here teaching to forbid marriage. Does that mean that we should never teach in any circumstance that an individual can't marry? We've been accused over the years. I mean, there have been times, brethren have been in debates and just even in conversation where they'll bring up individuals who are very loose with their attitude and ideas towards marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and they'll bring this passage out. And 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul talks about that in a particular context. But they'll bring this passage out. Aren't you forbidding to marry? Isn't that a doctrine of demons? Well, no. There are limitations to marriage. Not everyone can marry. There are things that will disqualify you from getting married. If you get out of a marriage that's scriptural and your wife or your husband didn't commit fornication, you can't remarry. That's Matthew 19:9. So there are certain situations where, yes, we would forbid someone to marry. This is more than that. And so it would be wrong for us to teach to actually forbid a person that has a scriptural right to marry, of course. And then later on, much after this, as you know, the Catholic Church came along. And I'm not even quite sure. Someone may know here when I have it written down somewhere, but I don't have it in my mind, when they first began to forbid marrying. But anyway, it is descriptive, but of course, Paul, they weren't in existence when Paul wrote this, so it's not referring to them. But this has nothing to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, does it? So here are some individuals departing from the faith, teaching a false doctrine, including forbidding to marry and to abstain from meats, from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. So are we under dietary restrictions today under the gospel of Christ? No. So far as food goes, we can eat. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the Jews were. There were certain things they couldn't eat. But that's the old law. We're not under the old law. And so it doesn't mean you should absolutely lose your mind and be unhealthy, but there isn't any dietary restrictions for us today. As long as we are thankful for the food that we have and we thank God for it, Paul says, then it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. All right, then he's at verse 6. Any questions or comments about that first little section there? All right, but one thing you can see, Paul, and we've seen this throughout going epistle by epistle here, that you know, we think there's a lot of false teachers today and that we have to deal with and wrestle with, but they had the same thing. Maybe there wasn't quite the variety in the first century as there is now. But so far we have seen going through all these letters, you had the Judaizing teachers, Paul had to wrestle with them. Now you have others here, possibly, again, usually it's pointed out that the Gnostics didn't come around until the second century, but certainly the seeds of Gnosticism was being planted. So there were real false teachers teaching the false principles of Gnosticism, and that was very real. And so they had to deal with that, and then it became actually a thing in the second century when it was named, and people viewed themselves as being Gnostic. But the seeds of it were, I mean, we know from John's teaching, he's constantly dealing with the principles of Gnosticism. And any kind of doctrine, because the Gnostics got to the point where they, you know, they believed that the body was completely sinful because it was matter, and it was, and so all matter is sinful. And so one of, and there are really two sides of Gnosticism, but this side would say, well, because there's not, we can't avoid sin anyway, no matter what we do. Because we're in this sinful body, it's matter, and everything is sinful, but the spirit is okay, so it doesn't matter what we do with our body, because the spirit part of us will be all right. And so, well, that led to sinful living, just doing living however you wanted to. And so whenever you see, like, John or sometimes Paul will begin to emphasize living holy and morally upright lives. And like John, you know, saying, oh, if you walk in darkness and say you have fellowship with God, you are alive. There's a reason why he was writing that. Because these individuals who ended up being the Gnostics believed, well, no, we can walk in darkness and still have fellowship with God. Because the body is matter and it's sinful anyway. But my spirit's right. So I do anything I want to. John, no, hold on. If you're walking in darkness, you have no fellowship with God because he's light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So these are various different false teachings that they had to deal with on a regular basis in the first century. Well, verse 6, he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, in this particular section, what we really see, and I don't know how far we'll get into it, but we may finish it, I don't know. But in this section, really towards the end of the chapter, while it is applicable to all of us in a sense, really, he's writing to Timothy. What was Timothy? He was evangelist. He was an evangelist. And so, if you want to know about a preacher, what is the job? What is the work of the preacher? This is a place that would tell you right here. And it surprisingly isn't what most think. Here's a problem that we have in the church today, in my estimation at least, is that we teach all the time about the distinction between a preacher and an elder. And remember I brought out when we first started studying this, what do they call these epistles? They're pastoral, the pastoral epistles. And they're called that because most people will say to you that Timothy was a pastor. He was not a pastor. He was a preacher. He was an evangelist. But what we do, we know that distinction. We make that distinction all the time. And so we preach and teach that. And we have that down almost perfectly, except sometimes when it comes down to the work of the preacher. Someone gets sick, and who do people call? Someone's in the hospital. Who has to go to the hospital? Tell you who should. The elders. Not the job of the preacher. We'll find out what the job of the preacher is. Now, don't run out of here and say, you know that Don Wright, he was trying to get out a whole lot of work. No, I'm just telling you, we make the mistake of treating the preacher like he's a pastor when we know better than that. It's the elders you call to pray for you when you're sick. It's the elders who have the care of the flock. So if someone is sick or in trouble, the elder. Now, we all as individuals, whether you're a elder or a preacher or just a Christian, as Christians, we should have the same care one for another. So all of us have a responsibility to love one another and care for one another. And if someone's in the hospital, and you have the time to go visit them, you don't have to be a preacher or a pastor to do that. We all have every one of us have a responsibility. But so far as the official work, like we get in our mind, oh, that's the work. In fact, I have known over the years, I know of one case very specifically that involved a preacher that you would know. He's held a meeting for us where the local church gave him a list of duties that he was to perform, including having a beeper. Just so we know where you are and what you're doing. And what they wanted him to do, most of it, was what generally the Bible would teach the elders to do. And we kind of mix that up. And so we'll see very clearly what Paul tells Timothy, who is a preacher, and what his job is. So, yeah.
To that point, a lot of times, the preacher usually always knows, as you said, but there's a lot of times down the line, the elders find it out.
Yeah, right. Right.
That's the truth of the matter.
Yeah. Yeah, that is absolutely right. And maybe because in a lot of cases the preacher is more accessible, maybe because he's before the people more than the elders are, whatever. We should know better. But sometimes we do treat the preacher like, it's always been a little humorous to me that congregations, I've been in congregations where they just harp, even from the pulpit, they just harp, preacher has no authority and he's not, well, you know, right. Absolutely right about that. But then when it comes down to certain things, they treat him like a pastor. Like the preacher's nobody, but you better be doing this, that, and that. Wait a minute. I'm either nobody or I'm somebody. Can't have it both ways. But anyway, Paul straightens it all out. There wasn't any much for him to straighten out, but we just learn from what it really is. We've seen the qualifications of an elder in chapter 3. Now he's addressing Timothy as an individual and as an evangelist. And you can see in the language, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Because that's his job, to put these things before the brothers, to preach it. That's his job. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So don't get involved as a preacher. Don't get involved in folly. Don't get involved in myths. And we can, you know, he's talking about specific things here that they had a problem with that we've already talked about, I think, in the first chapter. That's why Paul put Timothy there at Ephesus to deal with a lot of the myths and people teaching genealogies and that sort of thing. But we can extend that. Like there's some preachers that get up and they tell more funny stories than they preach doctrine. Paul would say, stick to the doctrine. We don't need fables and stories that have nothing to do with whatever it is that you're teaching. Listen, I'm not opposed at all for a preacher telling a joke. I'm not opposed to giving good, timely illustrations. All of that helps preaching. Unless that's all you're doing. And you use one verse out of the Bible and then you preach for an hour just trying to be funny and telling jokes and telling personal stories. No, that's not the job of the preacher. Stick with the faith. Stick with the doctrine that you have been taught. And that's what he's emphasizing to Timothy. That's what he needs to do. And then he says, again, notice, he talks about train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value to every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so, as the job goes, as a preacher, as an evangelist, stick to the word. Stick to the word. And then pay attention to how you're living your life. Be godly. Exercise yourself unto godliness. It matters how preachers live their lives. And Paul's warning them, you're going to be the one delivering the doctrine to the people of God. You can't be hypocritical. You can't be telling them to be godly and you be ungodly. You exercise yourself unto godliness. That's far more important than getting on the treadmill. Anything wrong with bodily exercise? No, it has a little value, but just a little, just as it pertains to this life. You exercise yourself, Timothy, to godliness. Live a pure life. Yeah.
That's my point. Paul don't come to preach the word in season and out of season.
Right. Yeah, right.
That's the responsibility of the preacher.
That's exactly right.
One old preacher said, he was teaching on that years ago. I read it in a book somewhere. He said, that means preach it when they like it and preach it when they don't like it.
Right.
And that's the truth. That's the responsibility of the preacher.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And Paul, in a little different words, Paul's going to tell Timothy that very thing. That's what he tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But he gets into some of that here. So he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of all full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now watch. And Paul puts himself, Paul was a minister himself. Paul wore several different hats, like Peter. Peter wore more, actually. Peter was an elder and an apostle and a preacher. Paul was a preacher. He was an evangelist. He went from place to place preaching. He was also an apostle, so had that authority that the average preacher doesn't have. But in dealing with Timothy, he says at verse 11, command and teach these things. Listen, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. All very important things. Like you should demand, just like you demand certain things from the elders, there's things that you should demand from me. That you don't let anyone out talking to Timothy. This is why we know he was relatively a young man. We don't know how old, but compared to Paul, don't let anyone despise your youth. And then he goes on this list. Paul is saying more than just don't let people get away with stuff just because you're young. He wasn't indicating, oh, people aren't going to follow. Just because you're young, they're not going to listen to you. That may be true, but not what Paul's saying here. He is saying, you know, a lot of times, I'm not trying to come down hard on young people, but a lot of times when you're young, early on in life, you do things and live things without thinking everything through, and you end up doing things you shouldn't do. And so Timothy was a young man, and Paul's basically saying, don't live an ungodly life where people who you are trying to reach will despise you. Even in as a young man, you don't let him, don't let, oh yeah, that he's young and so he's doing all this stuff. Don't let, no. How do you cause it so people won't despise your youth? Like you can't magically put on 10 years, can you? No, you do the things he's telling Timothy to do right here. You make sure that you set a good example for the believers. That's how you do it. Generally speaking, this may not always be the case, but generally speaking, you all can have an individual in here. You could bring in a preacher who's 25 years old. Very young. That's very young, basically. And you have a 25-year-old preacher, and if he's living the life, he's preaching the word, and that's it, and he's living the life, there's very few of you who would despise him. And, you know, there's some who maybe he might get down to preaching the truth and someone may not like what he's preaching. And so just use that as an excuse. And, oh, he's just young. I don't have to listen to him. But generally, my experience, listen, I was at that point when I was that age in preaching the gospel. And as long as you're living the life, most of God's people are going to respect what you're trying to do. But that can get away from you very quickly if you stop living the life. It'll get away from you quickly if you stop preaching the word. But even if you're preaching the word, if you start living a life that's kind of shameful, if that's even a thing, how can you live a life that's kind of shameful? I didn't really mean to say that. But if you start living a shameful life, then there is going to be no respect. You're going to lose the crowd. And so you got to be careful about that. So he says, you set an example in speech. I think we made the point with elders, but what about the preacher? Do you want a preacher who is cussing all the time? You want a preacher always speaking to you in a rude way? If I was always rude to you and obnoxious, are you going to listen to me when I'm in the pulpit? You might say, we should, but in real life, are you? Probably not. So you set an example in speech, in conduct. You conduct yourself. This is not, he'll get to moral living here. That's the last part of this list. But just in conduct. Live your life. I think it was the Thursday night crowd. I think that was the second bell, so we had to stop. Before I even started preaching, there was a man that is close to a mentor that I've ever had. And I used to watch him. I was just a member of the church where he preached, and I would watch him. How does he conduct himself? How does he talk to brethren? When brethren get upset with him, even when it wasn't justified, how does he respond? How does he treat them? And I'd watch, because he had a good reputation, and he conducted himself honorably among brethren. And that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy to do. You're young, but you be an example in speech, and then in your conduct, you be an example. And then he's going to mention some other things, and we'll pick that up next week. Thank you for your attention.